Christmas, friends. How are all of you this morning? It's nice to see all of you this morning. Glad that you are here. This is the last opportunity I get to preach in 2020. Next week, Chris is going to be preaching Psalm 90 right here. And then the week after, our student ministries director, Matt Jackson, is going to be preaching from Psalm 103. So typically, how times of preaching begin, I'll just give you a little hint on the way that usually pastors are taught to preach. Usually they stand up here and they try to give you like some catchy like poem or quote or phrase or illustration to draw your attention in. And then after that, they take you through the meat of the text and then sprinkle application throughout, at the end ending again with like a quotation, an illustration, or a poem. That's not how this morning's going, as you can see. And there's actually nothing wrong with that. It's actually a really helpful way to preach and teach. Every single time that I step into the lectern, whether it's on a field or on blacktop or inside back when we used to do those things, it's always for me the most beneficial because I've spent hours upon hours in the text and God's really done it like to transform my life. So really, in essence, every time I stand here, I'm preaching to us. This morning's a little bit different. This morning, I'm basically just preaching to Josh and you get to listen. Because Psalm 73 is a psalm that Josh needs desperately right now. And I pray the Lord use it in your life. But basically, I'm just going to be preaching to myself. I'm sure all of you are aware of this, but every single person that's on earth lives with a certain worldview, and they live with a type of perspective, which means people can be in the exact same situations at the exact same times and have two completely different perspectives, and I can illustrate that for you. I've talked about this a lot, but for me, this was like a pretty momentous occasion. September of 2019, two of my friends were going to hike Half Dome together, and I don't want to do this, but I want to do it to conquer my fears. And so when we get to the part where there's these cables, and there's these cables, it's the last few hundred feet, and basically there's these cables that have these poles that are basically like drilled into the granite, and you're going up just the side of this granite mountain. So as the three of us get there, two of us are just stoked on life right now. They're like, the sun's up, this is beautiful, this is amazing, and they're talking to each other, they're looking around. One of us is going, hey guys, stop talking and start walking. Because one person's perspective was excitement and joy and gladness, and Josh's perspective was one of death and survival. And so every single one of us this morning lives with a certain kind of perspective. And the writer of the psalm before us, his name is Asaph. He wrote 11 psalms in the book of Psalms, one in book 2, which is Psalm 50, and then Psalm 73, this one, all the way through Psalm 83, are all written by this guy named Asaph. He's mentioned in God's word several times. He's likely the son of a man by the name of Berechiah, and he was a Levite who was appointed by David to lead in the worship at the tent of meeting before Solomon built the temple. And David later established Asaph's family as temple musicians, with his descendants continuing in this role throughout the period of the kings and again into the exile. And Asaph is someone who needed a change in perspective. If we boil down the perspectives of life, we have two options. There's either an earthly perspective we can view life from, or we can view life from an eternal perspective. And we're going to see Asaph's journey through this, beginning in verses 1 through 15, where we see an earthly perspective. Look at Asaph. This is God's word to Josh and then to you. Verse 1, Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So Asaph, right off the bat, is affirming God's goodness to his people. When he uses that word truly, he's saying certainly, without a doubt, 100%, God acts for the benefit and for the good and for the blessings of his people. And Asaph is including himself in that. And then he describes them as those who are pure in heart. He's not talking about perfect people, because then nobody would be pure in heart. Here, Asaph is talking about people who have trusted in the one who is pure to save them. That is God. And they are living lives that are marked by faithfulness and devotion to him with their minds and their emotions and their actions. And so the pure in heart are those who are faithful and who are trusting in God. Old Testament saints looked forward to God's provision of Messiah. New Testament saints and beyond look back at God's provision in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And so Asaph declares this statement. He says, God is good to his people. He acts for their benefit and for their best every single time. But he says that because he's about to describe in his life a time where he was really struggling with this, though. Look at verse 2. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Asaph is being totally vulnerable and transparent with us as he's saying, I was tempted to turn away from God. I was tempted to not trust in him. I was tempted to not follow him. And I'm going to tell you why, verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The arrogant and the wicked here are the same person. It refers to people who refuse to trust in or follow God. People who don't think they need God. They don't think they need him for joy or rescue or rest or safety or satisfaction. And their lives reflect that belief. And notice Asaph, a faithful follower of God, one who believes in him and one who trusts in him, says, I was jealous of them. I was bitter toward them. I was resentful toward them. And he says he was that way because of their success and their peace and the good that they were experiencing in life. He's saying the wicked are prospering. They're doing well for themselves. They're healthy and they're thriving. We know that because of what he says in verses 4 and 5. He describes the wicked, those who are not trusting in God. And he describes them in generalities here, but here's what he says. He says, here's what I see. He says, they have no pain until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Asaph's saying, from my perspective, I look out and I see people who are refusing to trust in and follow God. Here's what I see. I see healthy people. I see powerful people. I see people who, as Kaiser would say, are thriving. They're not experiencing pain or trouble in their lives. And yet Asaph's saying, it seems like believers are experiencing pain and suffering on the regular. And so then in verses 6 through 9, Asaph says, and because they don't have any pain, because life is easy street for them, because it is comfort and carefree for them, here's how they respond, verse 6. He says, therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. When you would wear a necklace back in this day, it was a pretty big, nice gold chain that was worn by a high-ranking official. So when they saw you, they're, oh, that guy's somebody. That girl's somebody. And so Asaph says, these people, because they're prospering, they're prideful, and they're arrogant. They're so arrogant that they don't even try to hide their sin. They're unashamed in their attitude, and it leads them to bold actions, which Asaph says that violence covers them as clothing, meaning they look for opportunities to mistreat and hurt other people because nothing bad happens to them. He continues in verse 7, and he says, their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. This is a graphic description of the selfish pursuits of the wicked. The idea is their eyes swelling out through fatness. It's the idea that they are so focused and so obsessed with getting what their hearts want and desire. That's what they're after. Verse 8, he says, they scoff and they speak with malice, and loftily they threaten oppression. This speaks of the arrogant and wicked words they use to mock and hurt and mistreat other people. And the way that they talk in their pride, they assume that their evil plans are going to be accomplished. Because it says they loftily threaten oppression, as if like, what we are going to say that we're going to do to you is going to happen to you, because nothing bad happens to us. He continues to describe them in verse 9, and he says, they set their mouths against the heavens, that's a reference to God, and their tongue struts through the earth. So Asaph says, the wicked people, God, they are using their speech to dishonor you and destroy your people. And then he says in verse 10 that other people are seeing this and they want to follow it. Notice, he says, therefore his people, this is a reference to the people of God who are witnessing this. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. the idea here is that people, as they are observing the carefree and comfortable life of people who aren't trusting in and following God, they're going to see what these wicked people are saying with their words, and they're going to see the outcome of their lives, and they're going to be like, hey, I want that prosperity. I want that kind of life. So if I can't beat them, I'm going to join them. Friends, isn't that temptation real for every one of us? You see someone doing well, and you're like, well, I guess if I just do that, then I'll get that. And if I just act this way, then I'll do this. That's what's happening here. They're so proud and they're arrogant. Asaph continues in verse 11, and he says, and here's what they say in their pride and their arrogance. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? This is the wicked saying, God, I don't care about you. God, I don't trust you. God, I don't even acknowledge who you are. Instead of acknowledging God for his greatness and for his glory and for his truth and trusting in him, they actually question God's omniscience here. They question his authority. They question his greatness and they question his power. And here's why. If God is this just and good and righteous God, why isn't he stopping us from doing what we want when we want? Because every time we go after what we want, we seem to get it. So where is God? Does he even care? Does he even exist? And then Asaph summarizes the arrogant and the wicked in verse 12. He says, behold, these are the wicked, meaning this is how the wicked live their lives in general. This is who they are. He says, they're always at ease and they increase in riches. So this is Asaph's perspective on unbelievers, on wicked and arrogant people, on people who don't know God. Asaph's perspective here is they're conceited, they're carefree, they're comfortable, and they continue to gather more and more and more and more wealth. And so in light of everything that Asaph sees in the world, in light of the things that maybe you and I are seeing in the world around us, even in your own life, Asaph's response in verses 13 and 14, he goes, if this is what I'm seeing, now I'm going to go inward and look at my own life. Notice verse 13. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In essence, Asaph is saying something like this. God, it does me no good to keep myself pure. It does me no good to turn from sin and follow you because I'm not reaping the benefits of following you. I'm trying to trust in you. I'm trying to follow you, and my life is not comfortable and carefree, but they don't trust in you, and their lives are. Have you ever questioned that in your head before? I remember in the early 2000s, I was working at this place called the Department of Child Support Services, and I was like a janitor meets maintenance guy meets, if anybody wants something, Josh gets you what you need. So I was basically Santa Claus at this place, and everybody loved me. Seriously. And these child support workers, they would talk about people who were going in and they were having to pay child support. And I remember it was during a time for me where I was really desiring to have children and the Lord was not providing children. And I'm observing all these people who are coming in to pay their child support and they have like multiple kids with multiple people. And I spent several months talking to God, going, God, I love your son Jesus so much. I care about him so much. These people look at each other and have a kid. What's going on? Have you ever experienced something like that before or felt that before? That's what's going on in Asaph's life. He then says in verse 14, he says, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every single morning. This has the idea of being touched or being struck with difficulty. And so Asaph is saying, I'm experiencing pain and trouble. And so as Asaph is pondering how the wicked's life just seems to be good and great, and his life seems to be difficult and hard, it's as if he's beginning to question the goodness and the justice of God. In other words, he's talking as if, God, it feels like I'm experiencing suffering and punishment, even though I'm committed to you and doing what is right in your sight. And those people are not committed to you, and they are not experiencing suffering and punishment. So he's pouring out his heart to God about what's going on in his life. And then in verse 15, he gives us a glimpse of his care for God and his people, because he has not abandoned God. He's just going to God with his struggles. He says in verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, if I will speak this way, in other words, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, Asaph is saying, if I had said to your people, God, what I have currently just spoken to you, it could greatly harm their relationship with you. Because it could lead them astray from you if I go around and talking about my struggles with you in this way, the way that I have so boldly and so brashly. And so really it leads me to ask myself this question. And you can listen in on it too. Friend, do you live as if God doesn't know or understand what is going on in your life? Do you live like God doesn't care? What about this one? Are you confused and doubting his character and his goodness and his promises? I know that's been a question I've asked over the last 9 months. And I'm sure you've asked that question before in your life. Well, brothers and sisters, when you feel like giving up and giving in to sin and temptations, the temptations of this world, here's some things for us to consider. When you feel that pull to give in because you see other people prospering and not you, some questions to ask yourself is something like this. Why do I feel this way? Do I feel this way because God is being dishonored? Do I feel this way because other people that I love are being hurt? Or do I feel this way because I'm not getting what I want? Those are really good questions to ask ourselves. Another question to ask ourselves would be this. Where is my perspective right now? Is my perspective on Christ and his plans? Or is my perspective on me and my plans? Another question. And this is the one that really hits me, right? Right between the eyes. Who am I really struggling with when I'm complaining or when I'm bothered or when I'm unhappy or discouraged? We can boil it all down. Who am I really struggling with? See, ultimately, our struggle with the difficulties of life is actually with God and God allowing those things to happen because he's sovereign all the time. So the things that happen in our lives, even when we don't understand it or get it, is allowed by God for his good purposes. So when we are struggling, ultimately our struggle, all the way down to the heart, peeling back all that onion, right to the heart, our struggle is actually with God. Another question to ask ourselves is, how will my current outlook or perspective affect those around me? Will it point people to Christ or away from them? Will it encourage them to give up on Christ or to go to Christ? And so if you're sitting here this morning, you're like, wow, my perspective is so focused upon the earth and upon me and not upon Jesus and not upon his son. I have some really encouraging news for you. Confess your sin to God. Admit, God, right now I'm worrying instead of worshiping. God, I'm living in fear instead of living in faith and assurance. God, I'm more focused on jealousy than I am on Jesus. Would you please forgive me? I know you've forgiven me in Christ. I'm acknowledging my sin before you, what you already know. Asaph didn't go talk to people about God. Asaph talked to God about God. That's a great example for us. Friends, we can cry out to God for help, for wisdom, for comfort, for encouragement. This psalm reminds us to not run away from God during difficulty and struggle and confusion and doubt. It's actually to run to God. God, I need you desperately. God, would you help me to understand through your word? God, would you help me to have the right and appropriate perspective? And then after you confess, and then after you cry out, you commit. You commit to focusing upon God, God's character that's revealed in the scripture, God's actions and God's promises both in your life and the lives of others and that are found in his word. You focus on him instead of others or the temptations of the world or the circumstances of your life. That's what God's continuing to do in my life. Josh, you've got to focus upon me and my promises, not upon your circumstances. And that's what God wants us to hear this morning. You have to focus upon me and my promises, not upon your circumstance. So just a way to encourage us that I've been now processing to begin to put in place, a way to do this, look up all the passages on God's character and God's promise. Look them all up. Remind yourself of who your God is. Another one would be write down all the times that God has come through in your life. Because sometimes when we're in the thick of it, we're like, God, you're not helping me at all. What's going on? And yet if we write down and we look back and we remember, well, God showed up here and God worked here and God worked here and God definitely worked here. And if you think about your salvation, which is undeserved, God absolutely worked there. Your perspective begins to change. And then take some moments based upon all that and be like, God, I want to just praise you and thank you for what you've done. I want to praise you and thank you for who you are and what you've done. That's a way for us to fight living with an earthly perspective, because the fight and that struggle is always going to be real for us, friends. But there's another perspective that we can live, and that is with an eternal perspective. That's what Asaph shows us in verses 16 to 28. Notice, beginning in verse 16, Asaph says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." So Asaph is declaring for us, here's the conflict between my faith, my belief, my trust in God, but also what I'm currently experiencing. Here's this conflict between my dependence upon God, but my distress and my discouragement in the situation. And Asaph says, as I'm thinking about this, as I'm trying to process through this, about how an unbeliever's life seems to be easy and my life seems to be hopeless and helpless, Asaph says it was a wearisome task. Meaning, as I was thinking about this and chewing on this, Asaph says, I was troubled and I was depressed and I was feeling hopeless. And if this psalm ended there, it would be probably the worst psalm of all time. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 17. Asaph saying, I'm hopeless. I'm depressed. This is tiresome. This is exhausting. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. It wasn't until Asaph went to the temple to worship God with the people of God that he began to understand the outcome of those who don't trust in him. Because when he went to worship God in the temple, he heard the singing of praises to God together. He heard the reading of the scripture together. He heard the proclamation of God's word together. He was encouraged by the saints together. And his perspective and his outlook changed. It moved from confusion to comfort and confidence. Notice we see this change happening in verse 18 when Asaph says, truly, God, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Asaph, as he's thinking about God and who he is, and then he thinks about those who don't trust in him, he looks all the way to the future at the ultimate outcome of those who don't trust in God. In verse 18, he says, unbelievers right now might feel like they're safe and secure, but they're actually not, because they're headed for death and judgment. In fact, he says in verse 19 that they're destroyed in a moment and they're swept away, which speaks of the swiftness and the severity of their destruction and the fear that it should bring. Meaning, they're going to think everything is just fine and good and dandy, and it's going to be like, oh, not good. That's the idea. And then he uses strong language in verse 20 when he says, like that dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself. For God to rouse himself means for God to rise up and take action. That's the idea. Specifically here, God's action would be to reject or dismiss unbelievers in judgment as their lives are short and fading like images in a dream. That's why he says that he will despise them as phantoms. He says the life of an unbeliever on this earth is just like a dream. That you wake up that morning and it's vivid, and by the afternoon you're like, what did I dream about again? God says, Asaph says, that's the outlook of those who don't trust in God. These are actually similar to Jesus' words in Matthew 7:23 when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so Asaph goes, okay, so this is the ultimate result of those who don't trust in you. And then beginning in verse 21, he begins to tell God what God already knows, but he confesses his sinful attitude and his perspective before God. Notice verse 21. David says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." Embittered implies that Asaph's thoughts and feelings toward God and toward his life were sour and rotten. He was not feeling good about God or a situation at all. And the word pricked is literally the idea of someone's kidneys being pierced, and it emphasizes this deep pain that Asaph was feeling. So Asaph is letting us know that to his very core, he was discontented. He was resentful, and he was depressed about his life compared to the life of the wicked. He even describes himself in verse 22 as an animal. He says, "I was brutish and I was ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." Meaning, I was senseless, God. I was stupid. I lacked understanding completely. Asaph is acknowledging to God, "God, my focus was on me. My focus was on my problems. My focus was on other people's prosperity instead of on you and your promises." And yet, in spite of that senselessness, in spite of that stupidity, in spite of that beast, animal-like attitude that he was having toward God in his situation, notice what he says in verse 23. He says, "Nevertheless, in spite of how I treated you, God, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." Asaph is saying here, friends, "God, my faith and confidence is in you because you are with me. You are protecting me. You are faithful to me." He's saying, "God, even though I've been struggling and I've been doubting and I've been wrestling and I've been stupid, you have not let me go. You have been faithful to me when I've been faithless." It's why Isaiah can cry out in Isaiah 41, God's words, "Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." And so Asaph goes to God and he says, "God, you've been with me, even though I've been struggling with you." He then says in verse 24, he says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." Asaph points out God's direction and his power and his faithfulness. He says, "God, you've given me your counsel," meaning you've instructed me and you've given me your plans. These plans are found in your word, and I can understand them and I can follow them. We as believers can understand and follow them through the work of God's Spirit. And so Asaph acknowledges to God, "God, you're going to faithfully lead me and guide me throughout my life, throughout the highs, throughout the lows, and everywhere in between, you're going to be with me. And then at the end, you're going to receive me into glory." Receive is the same word as the word took in Genesis 5:24, where it talks about God just taking Enoch with him up to heaven. The idea is Enoch is just walking with God, and all of a sudden he's no more. I've always pictured Enoch just like walking, and all of a sudden he just like keeps walking up, and he's like, "Hey, I'm here." That's what he's saying. He's saying, "God, you're going to be faithful to me, and then one day you're going to receive me, and I'm going to be with you and experiencing your presence and your goodness and your greatness and your glory. You're always going to be with me. Death can't even keep me from not being with you." And so then he cries out in praise and acknowledgement where he should, verse 25. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you." When Asaph asks this question, friends, it's a rhetorical question. When he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" the answer is, I have no one. Meaning Asaph's saying, "God, I don't desire anyone above you now. I delight in you. My pleasure is in you. You're the only one who can satisfy me. You're the only one who can care for me." And this is what God has been teaching Josh. "Josh, people come and go, dude. Situations come and go. I won't. I won't. You don't have anybody but me. I'm all you got, but I'm all you need. I'm the greatest, most glorious, most satisfying being in the universe. I'm the one that you need." And so Asaph can say, "God, there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you." He even says in verse 26, says, my flesh and my heart may fail. Flesh, right? Physical body, heart, soul, mind, emotions, will. Basically, the entire existence of humanity. Asaph says, God, my emotions may fail me. My mind may fail me. My body may fail me. But who will not fail me? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When Asaph talks about one's portion, he's talking about an inheritance. Someone in your family dies and you get a portion along with someone else of the inheritance. Asaph says, God, you're my inheritance. You're my portion. You're my treasure. You are my riches. I value you above everything else. You see how his perspective has changed? And then he summarizes it all in verses 27 and 28 when he says this. He says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. In other words, Asaph recognizes that unbelievers will experience death and destruction forever because of their rejection and rebellion against God, because they refuse to trust in Him. They are far away from Him. They are unfaithful to Him. But Asaph says in verse 28, but for me Asaph, for me Josh, for you, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Your translation may say rock, the idea of this security and this protection, this comfort. Asaph says, God, this is what you are to me. I have made you my refuge that I may tell of all your works. So Asaph says, in contrast to the wicked, the best thing for me is to experience and know God's presence. To know God's power, to know God's protection, to know God's faithfulness. And so he's saying, God, because you have been devoted to me, I'm devoted to you, so much so that I'm committed to telling everybody about what you've done. So brothers and sisters, this morning, if we want to move from an earthly perspective to an eternal one, here's what we need. We need to reflect upon God. We need to reflect upon the character of God. We need to reflect upon the conduct of God. All the things and all the ways that God has worked throughout history and in our lives. And we need to reflect upon all the promises of God. Here's the beauty of God's promises. God has never once, ever, never, ever, 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 ever broken a promise. And so even the promises that he's promised in the future, if all those ones in the past have happened and they haven't been broken, we can go, huh, I bet I can trust that all these other promises are going to happen too. If we want that eternal perspective, we have to reflect on the eternal one. We have to reflect upon God. And when we reflect upon God, next, we have to remind ourselves of who we are and what we have in Christ. Friend, you sit here this Christmas season, if you're a follower of Christ, and you have a restored and a right relationship with God, even though you don't deserve it. You have the Word of God and the Spirit of God with you that guides you, that leads you, that directs you, that helps you. Friends, you have an eternally and a secure and a satisfying future ahead of you. Your future is better than your past and your present. And so in light of these true and eternal realities for us, we need to lean upon God as our source of strength. God as our source of security. And we need to look into His Word and rely on His Spirit for guidance and direction. And that should then lead us, like Asaph, to proclaim Him to others. Remember what Asaph said there at the end? God, it's good for me to be with you and near you and know you. And so I'm going to tell people about all the things that you've done. That's the mandate that God has given you and me as well, that we are to tell people about what God has done. So we're to tell people about the goodness of God and the greatness of God and the majesty of God and the power of God and the presence of God and the protection of God and the grace of God and the kindness of God and the love of God and the judgment of God. And friends, do you know where we see all of that in one person? Merry Christmas. We see it in Jesus. In fact, we can find God's power, His presence, His provision, His protection, His faithfulness, all in Matthew 1:21 through 23 alone. Here's what it says. It says, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So friends, we need to be a people who remain focused on God and faithful to him. Remembering, and this is really cool, our worst days on earth, and there are bad days on earth, am I right? Our worst days on earth are nothing compared to our glorious future. In fact, there will come a day when that in that glorious future when these horrible, difficult memories and times will be forgotten, never to return again. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 when he says, "So we do not lose heart in this life. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." As we look, perspective, right? As we look, not to the things that are seen, that's earthly, but to the things that are unseen, that's eternal. For the things that are unseen are transient, they're temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And so friends, this morning, here's what God has taught Josh, and I hope taught you. There's two perspectives on life. There's an earthly perspective and an eternal perspective. And so here's the question we have to ask. Where is our focus this morning? Is our focus on the things of this earth or on eternity with Christ? Is our focus on the pursuits of this world or on the plans of the Savior? And if you're watching this morning or you're here this morning and you find yourself not knowing God, and maybe you're one of these arrogant types, I don't need God, I've tried God, he's ridiculous, no way, no how. Or maybe you're one of these where it's like, I just haven't really thought about it. Or maybe you're on this track where, I'm kind of searching and wondering about this. Here's some news for you. You are living with a perspective where you think this earth is really it. And you're kind of sort of maybe hoping there's an afterlife after this. And hopefully the good stuff I did outweighed the bad. Friend, you were born with a nature that is bent to sin. So the reason why you think the things that you do, and you say the things that you do, and you feel the guilt that you feel, and you do the things that you do, is because you have this nature that is sinful and wicked within you. It was passed down to you from Adam, the first created being. And so you are living with a perspective that's all about this life. But God has made you for something greater than that. You've chosen to neglect that and forego that and rebel against that right now. And the result of that, the outcome of that, is what Asaph said here. It is doom and it is destruction. And you're not going to be able to stand before God and be like, well, God, that's not fair. God's going to be like, no, it is fair. Because I made this entire world around you for me to see my power. And I gave you a conscience for you to think, is there a God out there? And if it is, maybe I should get to know him. And I gave you my word in written form, the Bible, that tells you about Jesus Christ and all the true, accurate, historical accounts of who he is and what he did to rescue you from your sin. See, God sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life in your place, a life that would be impossible for you to live. But you wouldn't want to live that life anyway. Jesus then died on a cross. And when he died on that cross, he bore the judgment and the anger that you deserve. He bore it for you so that you could have forgiveness from God. You could have a restored relationship with God. And then Jesus rose from the third day, which means that the sacrifice that Jesus made for your sin has been paid in full. You don't need to do all this good to get to God. Jesus did it for you. So the reality is you're not saved by works, your works. You're saved by Jesus' works. Friends, that's the greatest news in the world. And your response to that news is to believe, to trust in Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection to save you. And when that happens, guess what? You now have his word, you have his spirit, you have his people, you have a restored relationship with God, and now you're able to live with an eternal perspective, a life that he made you for living. So I would beg you and encourage you, the greatest Christmas gift you could ever receive is to trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin. There is no greater gift than that because it won't wear out. You're not going to need to be like, oh man, last Christmas I got this, but now it's old and I tossed it. Next Christmas I need this. This is the gift that keeps on giving. And it lasts for all eternity. I would beg you to trust in Christ alone to save you. And if you know Christ this morning, if you know Christ, here's what we want to focus on leading us right into our Christmas Eve service, right into Christmas Eve, right into Christmas Day, right into New Year's Day, right into 2021 and beyond. It's this. Focusing on God changes our perspective from earthly to eternal, leading us to depend on Him and declare Him to others. Say that one more time. Focusing on God changes our perspective from earthly to eternal, leading us to depend on Him and declare Him to others. That's what we want to be about, friends. Depending on God, declaring Him to others, repeat. Depending on God, declaring Him to others, repeat. Depending on God, declaring Him to others. And because of that Savior, we know that He can work in that way to make that happen in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would use Your Word to penetrate deep into my heart, God. Deep into the hearts of these people. And may use it to transform lives. God, would You today, right now, save the unbeliever? Help them to see the ultimate result of their ways and their life. And may they turn to You for forgiveness and salvation. And God, for us as Your people, whom You've saved, God, would You please help us to live with an eternal perspective? Help me to not focus on my circumstances, but help me to focus on You, God, and Your Son, Jesus Christ. May that perspective change everything about my life. And through it, God, may You give me opportunities to declare all the great and glorious things that Your Son has done for us. And it's in His name we pray, and we ask all of these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.